Well, good morning, church family. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2 as we continue on in our study here this morning. You know, there's a great distance sometimes between the context of what we read in Scripture and, the storyline of the people that lived in that day and in that time, what they experienced, what was normal to them. I remember when Sherilyn and I were getting married, before we got married, one of the greatest things that we that somebody taught us was just defining what normal is. You know, you might do things two different ways, and it's not that one is necessarily right or wrong. It's just one, it's normal to you. And so the way that I grew up, the way that I saw my mom and dad do things, it wasn't necessarily always right or wrong. Surely there were right things and there were wrong things interspersed there. But if it came to Sherilyn and I, as we're getting married, preparing to do this or to do that, I would go for this and she would go for that. But it's just that we need to define what our new normal is. And there are things in this day and age, in this time, in first century, in the Middle East in the first century, things that were just normal to their way of doing life. And as we look at Scripture and we try to compare that to, or try to understand that through the lens of what is normal to us, there's a distance there. There's a distance and a gap of culture. There's a gap of time and space there. And so sometimes as we study Scripture, we come across passages, often, obviously, when we're reading the Gospels or even the Old Testament. And so we have to try to do what we can do to try to kind of get ourselves back in into that situation enough to be able to understand what the author is trying to communicate, right? In theology and doctrine and studying the Bible, we say we want to try to understand authorial intent. What was the author trying to communicate to this audience at this time and in that place? And how does that impact us today as we read and study and understand the Bible? So as we're thinking about that, we think about who these individuals were. Who was it that Jesus was interacting with? Imagine, for the sake of illustration, that Jesus had come in our day and time, today, to live on this earth and to be the Son of God and to be the Son of Man, obviously who he is in any day and age and time and space, but that he had come to live out our perfect righteousness, and that he had come to give his life on the cross as a ransom for you and for me. That wouldn't be any different. His mission wouldn't be any different. But in this day and age in Scripture, when we read this particular parable, he was killed because he wasn't religious enough. He didn't do what the Jews wanted him to do, what the Pharisees wanted him to do. He didn't uphold the law. As a matter of fact, he was irreligious in their sense. Well, if he were to come today, we live in a very worldly culture. We're surrounded by people who are anti-Christian. You might often call it a post-Christian world. It's not popular as it once was to be a Christian and to fear the Lord. And certainly the popularity of being a Christ follower isn't what secures anyone's salvation, but it's a reality of the times in which we live, where it's more common or more socially acceptable. And that's not the case today. That's not the case today. Now, don't mishear me. Religion is maybe okay, but being a devoted follower of Jesus, well, that's a different story. Because we come up against social issues and social concerns where following Christ or following the Word of God is not as popular. So if Jesus were here today, rather than being killed for being a blasphemer and not being religious enough, he might be killed for being too religious. For trying too hard to follow the letter of the law. So how does that apply to us as we look at this? As we dive into this, they called him friend of sinners. That was a derisive term. That was a stab in the back, if you will. It was a term of mockery. See, we would say today, oh, you're a friend of sinners. In a sense, that would be a good thing, in the sense that we want to befriend people who don't know Jesus Christ and who are stuck in their sin and who are, by virtue of going after their own desires and their own hearts, as we all once were, would be found outside of fellowship with God and would be called to stand account, to give an account before God one day. And so we want to be a friend of sinners so that we can help them see and understand and know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that it's a religion, but it's wonderful fellowship with God, that through repentance, acknowledging that I sit as the king on the throne of my own heart. And so I want to, by God's grace, I want to shed that because I acknowledge that it's wrong. And I don't want to go after my own pursuit, but I want to turn and I want to follow God in everything through faith that Jesus' perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection is enough to satisfy the wrath of God that is poured out on sin. We want to communicate that with friends so that they understand that there's freedom and there's joy in following Jesus Christ. Would you look with me at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, if you've got a Bible with you, if you don't have one with you, and if you're a guest with us, we just want to say welcome. We're so glad you're here to worship Jesus with us this morning. We hope that in everything that we do, and the songs that we've sung, and scriptures that were read, and as we study now, that we hope you see that Jesus is the center of everything we try to do. He's the center of everything, and so we try to do everything we can to point people and point ourselves over and over again to Jesus and who he is. So if you got a phone, maybe open your phone and click online. If you go to oakgrove.cc/notes, you can follow along, and some scriptures are there for you to follow along. Otherwise, if you've got a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, take one in a pew that's near you. That's your gift. And if it's your neighbor's, just say thanks on your way out, and they'll be glad to give that to you. So Mark chapter 2, verse 13. You're welcome, by the way. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Let's read together. And he, Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by the sea, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and disciples and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus, when he heard it, said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the fact that we can pray, that we can talk to the one who wove us together in our mother's womb, who knew and ordained every day that we would have before one of them came to be, who is perfect and holy and righteous, and who cannot welcome any sin. The simple fact and the profound fact that we can pray is amazing. That when Jesus died on the cross, he broke the barrier between God and man, and the veil of the curtain that was separated humans from entering the most holy place was torn from top to bottom by you. Because Jesus paid the full and complete sacrifice to satisfy your wrath against sin. And I admit, I don't know the half of that. Because if I did, I'd pray more. But we remind ourselves of it. And we just say, thank you. Thank you that those who confess you as their Lord in faith can pray. And you hear. And we can pray when we're gathered here as a church. And we can pray when we're driving in our car, or when we sit in our living rooms as families or as individuals or at our workplace. Wherever we are, whether our desk is at a desk or our desk is on the road or our desk is in a tractor, we can pray and talk with our Heavenly Father. That alone is reason to worship you. That alone is reason to continually give you praise. And I so often get hung up on temporal things. I mean, there are temporal things that matter, Lord, but sometimes I just get hung up on the temporal things that don't matter. There's things I want, because sometimes I forget that the world revolves around you, and I think it revolves around me. And you're so gracious, and you're so forgiving, and you're so loving, and so we thank you, and we give you praise. Think of the Fries and Lainey, and we thank you and praise you, Lord, for her surgery, that everything went well, and yet she's having a tough week. And so we just commit her to you as a family. We pray that you would bring healing in her life, in her little body. There's nothing that happens to her that's outside of your sovereign decree, and so we rest in that, and yet we don't want to be callous about it. Lord, we implore you that you would allow her to recover quickly and well, and that you would give rest and encouragement to her family, who's just so tired from caring and being at the hospital for maybe almost 2 months now. And we praise you that there are procedures that can do incredible, incredible things. But at the end of the day, Lord, we're reminded that we're not in control of our bodies. You are. And you give, and you take away, and so we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we help one another say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Help us, Lord, to continue preaching that, challenging one another to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because you alone are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, as Jesus called and as he gathered the disciples, he sought out and he befriended sinners in home settings. And when he had captivates our lives, when Jesus captivates your heart and my heart, we will also open our hearts and our homes so that we can minister to those that are around us. I just have to tell you, week in and week out, you think of different ways to communicate a text and while you're conveying the original meaning of the text and what is God's message to all of his people there. And so you work through outlines and how to best say this. And sometimes you feel like you win on those and sometimes you feel like you don't. Thankfully, God is faithful every time. And so we rest in that. And you should rest in that. And I know you do. But I just have to tell you, as I read this text, I just see our vision statement shouting out to me over and over and over again. So you might say, well, what is our vision statement? And the reason I say that is this. It's not because, hear this the right way. It's not because I think so highly of exactly everything about how the vision statement was crafted, because it's less about having a perfectly crafted vision statement, and it's more about having a phrase that helps the church family echo the Great Commission in ways that are specific to who we are in our makeup and in our local context. So our vision is to reach and to teach and to live out what it means to be wholehearted followers of Christ. That is Oak Grove Church's mission vision statement. That's really the vision statement of every Christian, that we are to go into all the world, preaching the gospel, making disciples, and baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you until the very end of the age, and the Lord Jesus will be with us in that endeavor and in that attempt. So this is not, we just want to craft something that just sounds neat and is and helps people, helps build the church. God's going to build his church through the gospel as we preach his word. This helps us kind of contextualize and say, yes, I want to be intentional to reach others with the gospel. But we're not just called to make converts. We're not just called to reach them. We're called to teach them the gospel. We're not trying to reach people in our niceness to bring them here so that we can grow. Because if we reach people without teaching them the word of God, we have failed in fulfilling their Great Commission. And then beyond that, we're to help one another know what it means. there's a knowing in your mind and there's a knowing in your heart as you learn things, right? You can know that God is the provider, but when you don't have money to pay your bills and you still say, I'm giving to the Lord first, there's a new level of knowing that comes through faith. You say, I am trusting God to provide all of my needs. And so I'm going to keep giving because he keeps providing. And there's a different level of knowing what it means to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're called to do. And as I read this passage of scripture, it just kept jumping out at me. I'm like, that's our vision statement. That's our vision statement. So we're called to reach the seemingly unlikely and the socially undesirable. Look there. He went out again beside the sea and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. So now Levi is a disciple, but it's interesting that we don't see any mention of Levi in the list of disciples that you might have read. You might be like, huh, I must have missed that guy. Probably what happened is Levi changed his name because there's a whole lot that goes along with who Levi was. So let me just back up. I'm getting ahead of myself and I'm telling you, I'm just going to get ahead of myself all day today because I could just tell that's how this one's going to go. But hopefully we'll just be right along with where the Lord wants us. So here's the gospel. The gospel is bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to sinners who need to hear the good news, right? Listen, friends, it's not us and them. It's all of us. Now, there's an us and them in the real sense of the word that there are those who have responded to the gospel. And there are those who haven't. But there's not an us and them in the sense of a class of people. There are those who have repented of their sins and who have trusted the good news of the gospel and have said, that's what I want to devote my life to because Jesus gave his life for me. And so I will follow by God's grace. Till the day I die, I will follow the Lord Jesus. So in that sense, there's an us and a them, those who are part of the body of Christ and those who are not, but not in a class sense. We're better than they are because we're more learned or we're more understanding or we've understood the truth or we've been enlightened. There's none of that. All that is a distraction. All of that is false. There's us, sinners, who need the grace of God. And so Jesus went. And as the crowd is coming to him, remember, we've talked about this recently. There were people who came to Jesus for the very wrong reason. You may have talked to friends. You may have talked with people who have come to Jesus for the wrong reason. If you come to Jesus for a physical healing alone, you're coming to Jesus for the wrong reason. If you come to Jesus because your life is falling apart and you want things to get put back together so that life is good for you, life is easy for you, that you're ticking all of the boxes without lordship and surrender, surrendering to Jesus and following him and repenting after your sins, you're coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons. And the crowds are following Jesus all over the place, but you notice they're not all Christians. They're not all saved. Because a lot of them are still hanging on to their own way of doing life, their own version of religiosity. But as Jesus was going, look at the end of verse 13, he was teaching them. Jesus' ministry could be summed in that word, and he was teaching them. See it back in chapter 2, verse 3. And he was preaching the word to them. Over and over again, Jesus was teaching. Jesus was preaching. And Jesus set an example that we should follow after it. So we want to dive into this word. We want to soak up this word. Why? So that as we're going, we can be teaching. So that as we're going after, as we're pursuing the seemingly unlikely and the socially undesirable, we can be teaching all the way. Levi was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were despised and hated. Now, it's a different kind of despised and hated than when tax time comes for us. And we all, right, blood pressure medication goes through the roof and lots of prescriptions are getting doled out for, right, because stress comes and blood pressure goes up and all that kind of stuff, right? But taxes are good for us. We live in a society where we contribute to helping the needs of others and we contribute to trying to create a better society. And we're praying and asking the Lord to give leaders wisdom to use that money wisely and to spend it in a way that has the best interest of the way that God designed people to live and to function would be. And so we pay taxes gladly. You might have to remind yourself that you pay taxes gladly, but we do it and we obey the law of our land and we pay taxes. We give to Caesar what is Caesar, to use Jesus's words. But these tax collectors would be different than, say, our IRS agents who are just doing their job, right? So you ever get a call or you ever get a letter or they're just doing their job. But these guys were different. See, these guys would go and they would collect the taxes, and they would position themselves in ways where they weren't like missing out on anybody, you know? I mean, they didn't just have a home address or they mail letters to everybody. It's not the same kind of system, you know? Put a stamp on there and they'll get it, and then in 6 months and we'll charge them interest. And da-da-da. No. They would go. That's why Levi is by the sea. So Levi is by the sea so that he can catch the fishermen coming in. So they're coming in with their catch. And before they're getting out of the boats, he's there to collect the taxes. And these guys were known. They were known for giving to Caesar what was Caesar's and skimming a bit off the top for myself. I mean, it's just common knowledge. These guys were often wealthy, and so they had luxurious homes, big and roomy homes. They had a little extra than other folks because they skimmed some off the top for themselves. And so they were hated. They were an anathema, if you will, to society. And so Jesus, as the crowd is following and he's teaching them, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. Levi probably knew who Jesus was because he had passed in and out of there before. And you're going to see this pattern as we go through the book of Mark. Jesus is in the city doing ministry, and then he leaves and he goes out to the wilderness. Jesus is back in the city doing ministry at Peter and Andrew's home, right? Kind of like his home base. And then he goes back out into the sea to do ministry. And then he comes back in and he's doing ministry in the sea. Jesus, at every time, listen, friends, at every time, Jesus is going into the domain of Satan to snatch up those he's redeeming. Jesus is going intentionally into wilderness areas, into the same places where Satan met him and tempted him. And he is being led by the Spirit in every one of these occasions. So you say, well, like, why wouldn't he just stay in the city? There are probably more people there. I mean, it's just the place where you're going to be, maybe more comfortable there. And every time Jesus comes in and he goes out to the sea, or he goes out back out into the wilderness. And he comes upon Levi and he says, "Follow him." And he rose and he followed him. Levi's probably met Matthew. Levi is probably Matthew, who was a tax collector. We read in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. It was common for people to change their name in their day and age. And if you were one person with a certain identity and you knew that you were going to try to turn your life around, it would not be uncommon for you to change your name, especially if you're a tax collector. Right? You want to go start a new career? Yeah, you're not going to put that on your resume. You know, we're in the process of this search for an associate pastor of students and family ministry. Well, you know, we talk about references and things like that, you know, or as I've looked for different ministry positions and the Lord brought me here, you talk about who you put on your resume. I mean, you don't have to put your ex-girlfriend on your resume. I mean, right? I mean, it's just not happening. There's just not one of your references. And so if you're a tax collector, you're not sticking your old job on your resume. It's not going to go speak well for you. And so you're not going to put that on your proverbial resume. So it's not uncommon for somebody to change their name. So he likely changed his name to Matthew. And he begins to follow the Lord. And you see in verse 15, Mark is this fast moving gospel. You go from scene to scene to scene. You're like, whoa, what happened there? Verse 15. And as they were reclining at the table. So we're at the sea, and there are fishermen, and there are crowds, and then boom, all of a sudden, we're reclining at the table. It's likely that he threw a party, a feast, a celebration for Jesus, who had just saved him, who had just called him out of his old life and called him into his new life, and he says, let's throw a party. And so what does he do? He calls the other tax collectors and sinners to come over. And the disciples come. That's who is here. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. That's why we say he probably had a pretty large home. Why? Because there were many who were there, and there were many who were reclining at the table. Now, You remember I said, we're talking about different normals and different societies. We think about sitting around a living room, dining room table that maybe holds 6 people or 8 people or maybe 12 people. Or if it was big and it's got extensions, maybe you can get up to 20 in there. Otherwise, you're pulling out card tables and kids are in the master bedroom and the other kids are over here or whatever. Well, what would happen is you think of a wall kind of like this and a kind of a three-sided U-shaped or C-shaped table set. And what they would do is they would recline. They would lean with their head toward the table and their feet would be out from the table and they would be leaning on, you know, think of couches or pillows or love seats or things like that, that kind of a soft and cushy kind of an environment. And they're leaning and they're resting and they're relaxing. And so you see this picture of even when in other environments where they're sitting together and one person would be laying his head on another. It's not necessarily this kind of like, oh, they're cuddling. It's just they're all leaning in. And so, you know, maybe their head's back or I don't know exactly how that would go down. But that's the kind of environment. It's this relaxed, casual, inviting environment where there is a clear guest in the room. And based on your position in society, you would sit in differing places according to where the guest would be. The head of the table would be, if you will. Those who were more prominent would sit closer to the guest on the left and on the right. And they're eating and they're talking and they're laughing and they're discussing the issues of life and guaranteed that Jesus was teaching them there. And the scribes, verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees, you remember a few weeks ago we talked about the scribes? They had kind of become this class of religious folks who were kind of a culmination, or not a culmination, but a combination of priests and kings and rabbis and this combination of religious authority, and they begun to assume more and more authority unto themselves. And so the scribes of the Pharisees, the leaders of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, Jesus had a message for the masses by the lake, and he calls Levi, Matthew, to follow him. And so let me draw out the second point that ties in with our vision statement, but not because it ties in with our vision statement, because it's scripture. Teach those who will follow. Teach those who will follow. We're called to go out into the highways, into the byways, and the different parts of our community and your towns and your next door neighbors to reach the seemingly unlikely and the socially undesirable. And we're called to teach them as we go and to teach those who will follow, which means you're going to teach some and some are not going to follow. But as long as they're following, we're to be teaching. You're to be doing life in the company of people that may not be the ones that you would consider your best friends. We're not called just to do ministry in the context of those that we're comfortable with. We're called to go out away from our areas of comfort to identify those that we're to reach and to teach. And as long as they're in your proximity, they're to follow you. I heard an evangelist and a missionary tell a story recently. And he was talking about how he went to go visit a seminary. He went to go visit a seminary, and this seminary president got up to address, during chapel service, he got up to address the group of students. He said, "There's a lot of silliness that's going on in the world today. Why are you here? You're here to learn how to study the word, to preach the word," which is right on. And this missionary and evangelist said, I'm going to take this and just kind of adopt it a little bit for my context and to make it my own. And he said, so because they're building up missionaries and planting churches and training up missionaries to go plant up churches in areas where there are unreached people groups. And he said, so why are we here? Why do we exist? And he said, we exist so that we can study the word, so that we can live the word, so that we can be the word, and that we can preach the word as we're living our lives. And that's a paraphrase of mine here. So if you're with me, as long as you're with me, this leader of this organization who had people flocking around him, not in praise of him, but to learn from him and to sit under his feet. He said, if you're with me, you're here to learn the word so that you can live the word, so that you can preach the word. That's who we're to be, church. We're to be people who learn the word so that we can live the word, so that we can preach the word with whoever follows, in whatever context you're in. But don't miss that there's an intentionality with it. Jesus didn't just stay in one place. Say, well, if the Lord, if the Father wants to bring him to me, he'll bring him to my doorstep. No, he went out after them. We're going to be meeting at some point in time in the near future, and I haven't set the date yet, but we're going to have some intentional get-togethers to say, how can we best make a meaningful impact and contribution into the towns that surround where we are? The Lord has positioned this church in such a wonderful, wonderful location where we're able to connect with folks in different towns. And it's kind of this, you know, 12, 15 minutes from anywhere kind of a scenario where our church is located. And that's one of the things I love about our church. We have opportunities to impact so many people, but we can't just sit back and just say, well, whatever, what will be. We're called to be strategic and to put our heads together and to put our resources together and say, how can we go reach the seemingly unlikely and the socially undesirable? Those that we might think would never come to Jesus. But as I tell you what, friends, anytime you try to guess who would be a called one, who would be one that would follow after Jesus, you're almost going to be wrong every time. At least that's my experience. And that's not ours to sort out. Ours is to go, to reach them, and to teach those who will follow. And we're going to teach friends who will follow, and as the cares of life come along, it's going to snatch it up. And they'll be shown not to be real and genuine, true followers of Christ. And our hearts will grieve, and we'll still try to go out after them, but we can't control the human heart. And that's not our call. And we're going to scatter the seed. Liberally, we're going to scatter the seed. And some of it's going to fall on hard soil. And it's not actually going to be able to take root. As the rain comes, the ground is going to be so hard that it's impenetrable by the water that would come that would eventually bring life. That's not ours to decide. That's not ours to even understand all the time. I shared the gospel with a friend in college. We were friends for not very long. I was in a transition season from Alaska. I was in Maryland for a little over a year, and then I went to Tennessee when I started college. But in this year, this friend and I had become inseparable, very, very close. We shared the gospel. We talked about the gospel over and over again. Friends, I'm telling you, I knew, and Mom and Dad were praying, and we were all praying that he would give his heart to Jesus. And you know, we were in our, what we called a Florida room. It was just a screened-in room with kind of indoor-outdoor carpet, and it was like 1:30 or 2 o'clock in the morning or something like this, and we're talking about the gospel over and over, and I'm like, Sonny, are you ready? Are you ready to trust Christ? And he goes, yeah. We get on our knees. I'm telling you, you cannot make this stuff up. We get on our knees and we begin to pray, and he goes, wait. I'm like, no. Anyway, wait. Like, it's time to do the deal here. Come on, wait. He goes, are you telling me that my grandfather won't be in heaven? I have no idea. Well, he was an atheist. You know, in my immaturity, I was like, seriously, Lord, why now? Like, right now? Like, Sarah, can't you get him saved first? And then I wept with him. Two 20-year-old, 19-year-old men. And I wept in front of him, pleading for his soul. And he held his grandfather in such high esteem. And I don't mean that we're not to respect and to honor and even revere our elder generations. We are. But in such high esteem that If, according to Scripture, one would refuse to believe in God, and even more in a God who would give life to those who repent of their sins and trust, if without that agreement of that doctrine, which the Bible says, then you will perish. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So I can't believe a God who does that. We're 20 years later. And Sonny and I stay in touch occasionally. You know, to this day, he's never trusted Christ. I'm sorry. And it matters. I can't say a blessed thing, so who knows how this is going to go, but it matters. I'm not like this enough over his soul. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm not. I'm talking about him. I'm thinking about him. If he dies right now without Jesus, he's not going to be in heaven with Jesus. And it's not because I'm judgmental. It's because it's what we all deserve. It's what you deserve. It's what I deserve. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a preacher because I've checked all the right boxes and God was well pleased with me. And he said, oh, I think I'm going to set you up as an example. Half the time I go home and I'm like, Lord, why on earth did you choose me to be a pastor, a preacher of the word of God? Seriously. God said, well, I choose the weak things of the world. I'm like, oh, it's starting to make a little more sense now. The dumb things of the world, the despised things of the world. Why? Because you know what God's in the business of doing? God's in the business of making trophies of grace. So that there's a trophy case of sorts in heaven, lined with crowns of the saints, who would go before him one day, lay down those crowns, say, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty who was and who is and who is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come. And to live life in perfect relationship without the hindrance of sin as we were created to do. Who do you cry like this for? I'm not just set myself as the example here. I just mean, who is it in your life that you have gone out and you have built relationship with enough, intentionally enough, and you may say that I don't ever expect them to, but I'm going to go and I'm going to invest in their life and I'm going to walk through difficulty together and I'm going to walk through hardship together and we're going to let them come over when the house isn't all put together and when life isn't always going well. And you know what? They're just going to see how we handle life. Sometimes well, sometimes not as well, but always in the faithfulness and worship and by God's grace and the love of God. We're going to do that, and our home's going to be a revolving door of sorts. We're going to go out, and we're going to find them. We're going to reach them. We're going to teach them the word, and we're going to live out what it means to be wholehearted followers of Christ by fellowshipping with the spiritually unhealthy. Because in order to get spiritually healthy, we all started spiritually unhealthy. And sometimes we can think that we're spiritually healthy because of what we've done, because of who we are. And there's a cooperation here. Don't get me wrong. You're a Christian, you say, well, I don't know the Bible well enough to tell somebody else. Then you need to learn the Bible so that you can tell friends. And I don't mean that in a harsh way. You don't have to learn it to be an orator or a formal preacher like on Sunday morning necessarily, but you do need to learn it well enough so that you can talk of it as you go along the way, and you can teach your children of it imperfectly, and you can tell your coworkers about it or other farmer friends about it or other people that you do business with in this community and in sort of surrounding community. You just say, well, I just don't know the word like that. I can't talk like that. Jesus gave words. God gave words to a donkey. And I don't mean this in any making fun kind of way. I'm saying that God will use your mouth. Moses said, Lord, who am I? And God said, I will give you the words. I'll give you the words to say, go to Pharaoh and tell him this. And then tell him I'm going to do this. What? Just go. Just do it. So go obey. And so you tell your friend, wait a minute. Do you mean that if I don't believe what you believe about God, that I'm going to hell? I wouldn't be loving if I didn't tell you this. It wouldn't be godly of me to leave you in your sin and not be affected by it and not want to help you know this. I can't not tell you. Well, that offends me. Well, I'm sorry, we've offended God. Now, you know the conversation is not going to go exactly like that. Hosea 6:6, the Lord says, I desire mercy. Or in the Old Testament, it's steadfast love. In the New Testament, we see the word mercy. These two, this same concept here. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, not coming to church every week, not doing everything you think you need to be doing just for the sake of that earned you right standing with God. But I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And it's interesting as Jesus goes throughout the regions here and he's teaching them. I need you to listen and hear me correctly here. We don't see moral repentance as a precondition of God's love. Don't go out of here and say, well, he said you don't have to repent. That's not what I said. Jesus said right out of the gates, the kingdom, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But we see the word repent or repentance 3 times in the Gospel of Mark. It's 24 times in all of the Gospels. In the Gospel of Mark, we see it 3 times. It's not because repentance doesn't matter. It's not because, but it's the repentance of morality that is not a precondition of God's love. God doesn't say, repent of your immorality and then I will love you and then you will come to me. He says, I love you. And I am seeking you. Repent of the lordship of your life and follow me. The moral compass comes after repenting of being the king of my own heart. We're not trying to make people better before we try to bring them to Jesus. We're bringing them in their sickness. We're bringing them in their immorality. We're bringing them in their imperfection. We're bringing them in their ungodliness. We're bringing them in their, I don't know how to play churchiness. That's okay. We know how too much. Help us turn the tide. So that we respond to the magnificent love of God. And in every case, friends, it is to be seeing the magnificent love of God first and then responding. Now, I said earlier, it doesn't mean that we're not to be responsible and not to grow in moral living as we mature as believers. We are to grow in how we live so that we show ourselves to be ones who are holy, who are set apart. But moral repentance, moral change, it comes after repentance of our heart that says, I am a sinner. Look at the last verse here. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He answers He answers first with analogy and second with authority. It's as ridiculous as saying, I'm feeling great. What are you doing today? I'm going to the doctor. What? Why? You don't need a doctor. You're feeling great. Jesus didn't come to save those who see themselves as spiritually righteous enough to not need a new Lord and Master. He came to save those who see themselves as sinners. It's as if Jesus were saying, okay, I hear your assessment of yourself. And on your assessment of yourself, you'll stand before the Father. And so if you come as one who stands before the Father as righteous, he will see how you measure up to the law in righteousness. Or you come to the Lord as a sinner, cast off every self-restraint. You say, I need a Savior. And I hear the gospel. I understand the good news and I'll follow. Take this word with you this week. So who will you go to? Who is it that you sometimes see as a sinner that you might be reluctant to befriend? Is it somebody that makes you uncomfortable? Somebody that makes you nervous? Who are you reluctant to friend? Does it have to do with the financial status? Does it have to do with a job status? Does it have to do with how well they can do religion status? I don't know. There are about 100 different ways we could slice this. I can't give all these examples, just a few. But who do you think Jesus might hang out with today? Who do you think Jesus might pursue today that we would not? We say, well, that makes me really uncomfortable. I used to tell my youth group all the time, awkward never killed anybody. Yeah, it's uncomfortable. Get used to uncomfortable as a Christian. So we're called to walk in faith, which is never comfortable. So how will you welcome them? Who will you invite? And you might say, I think I heard this last week. Did you invite somebody this week? Why is he saying the same thing? We need to hear the same thing sometimes. Who do you need to invite over? Who do you need to go to? You know, sometimes I'm just really foolish or bold or a combination of the two, and I say, can I come over? Or let's just meet here and have coffee. What do you need to do to prepare yourself to be better ready to share the word? I don't mean perfectly. I don't mean have the degree or have the certificate. I just mean be comfortable with the Bible and the word of God and your own personal testimony that you can share that with somebody else. Do these things, friends. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take this word and that you would weave it through every fabric of our life. I need this as I prepare this message and preach this message. I'm seeing I need this over and over again and more deeply. Lord, would you have your way with us? Holy Spirit, we invite you as though you're not here. We know that you're here, but to come, to have your way, to convict us of our sin, to convict us of the blind spots in our life where we're missing things. And so that we can be growing and more faithful, more dependent, more uncomfortable, maybe. I don't know what the prescription is for everybody in this room. There are far too many, but you do because you're omniscient. You know every heart here. So move. This is yours. Your time, your building, your mic, your Bible, your chairs, your hearts. You know us. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.